Would you join me in turning to back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? We're in the middle of it, second week in chapter 7. I think it will be a couple more after this, Lord willing. It's a difficult chapter. It's a challenging chapter. It's an uncomfortable chapter. It's awkward at several turns, and one that often we would prefer to avoid, I would think. Turns out, me too, with regard to preaching, but here we are. We love to preach through the whole counsel of God, and so we'll get a little uncomfortable again today. So, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul has first taken issue with a statement in a letter he has received back from the Corinthians. They had developed a view in the church that it was best for folks to remain physically uninvolved. Physically uninvolved, whether inside or outside of marriage. I should maybe put it the other way, whether outside or inside of marriage. It is good for a man never to touch a woman. They had been teaching and were asking him about it. What say you, Paul? This attitude, this characteristic of many opponents of the gospel in the first century, this attitude argues that the denial of physical pleasure equaled or certainly led to holiness. It's the belief that extreme self-denial would necessarily produce a truer and superior spirituality. Physical, flesh, bad. Internal, spirit, good. In his response to the Corinthians, in the verses we considered last Sunday, verses 1 through 5, Paul has countered this thinking. He has countered that it is in fact good for a husband and wife to remain physically engaged, and that the only proper and holy outlet for such physical expression is, in fact, within the marriage relationship. Indeed, he alludes to the fact that it's even a joyful and right obligation for married couples one to the other. But Paul is aware, as we move past that, Paul is aware that there are more relational situations which the Christian finds himself or herself in. And he is jealous to make sure that he isn't misunderstood to be saying that marriage is the only fulfilling life of the Christian. He wants them to know he's not saying that, even as he uplifts it and upholds it and restores it for them. And he's aware that difficulties arise for those who are single and for those who have come to Christ while their spouse has not. So Paul adds some depth in these verses in front of us this morning and some qualifications as he addresses the life of the Christian with regard to the will of God in marriage and singleness and more surrounding those issues. Of course, these are important words, even if they are difficult. As we remember how far-reaching the King of Kings would press his lordship into the lives of those who are now his. May the Lord give us an ear to hear what he teaches us in his word, and may he give us an eagerness to submit ourselves and all of our lives and our life together to him, to his will, to his lordship. So let's read the text, but before we do, let's ask the Lord's help and blessing. Let's pray. Once again, Father, help us now as we open your word. We do need your help. You tell us in your word that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned, and even though there may be understanding at some level, to understand to the depths and certainly to apply in a way that honors you, we need your help. And so we ask for that help, not only for those things, but to get it right, to cut a straight path through these verses, these words, that you would be honored and your people protected and taught well, and that you would be glorified here in this place and in these lives, in this church family, and that it will go well with us in our joyful obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll start at verse 1. No reason not to. It provides some context and run-up for us. But our text is 6 through 16. I'll announce verse 6 as we get there. Verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verse 6. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Amen. God's word. May he bless it to us this morning. So three sections for us today, three major points, if I'm correct, if I remember. You just never know, I could forget something. Three major points today. The first is verses 6 through 9, and we'll call it the gift of singleness. You've heard that phrase, I imagine. The gift of singleness, verses 6 through 9. Again, those verses read, I know we just read them, but they read this way. As a concession, not a command, because he's going to give a command later. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. So that's the status he's in. I wish that all were like that. So clearly Paul had the gift of singleness, and that is no evangelical euphemism or shining a, you know, putting lipstick on a pig or whatever analogies you want to use. It's literally there in the text, the gift. He calls it a gift. I wish that others were as I am with this gift, the gift of being single. But other people will have this gift, the gift of marriage. So Paul had the gift of singleness, and that is precisely what he calls it, a gift from God in verse 7. It is as much a gift as anything else described as a gift in the New Testament. It's a gift. And Paul says exactly, again, the same about marriage. That too is a gift because, quote, each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And here he's speaking of being single or being married. Paul is here recovering and restoring in the Corinthian church both celibate singleness and marriage as examples of the grace of God to be undertaken and to be sustained purely in the strength which the Lord daily supplies for God's glory. Both are gifts, he says. We just have to reconcile ourselves to that language, even if we may not feel it to be true now. Now, God did declare at creation, we know, that it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then there you have the first marriage. And it is true that all people need and crave companionship. But you can be single and not alone. You can have friends and family and church family, and God can bring people and purposes into your life to fulfill your need for companionship. Marriage is not ultimate in this way. In other ways, it is not ultimate. It points to something ultimate, as we covered again last week. Singleness before God is a good, honorable, and excellent state. And it can be filled with companionship and joy. We don't know for certain Paul's marital status, beforehand. We don't really know what happened. It's been broadly assumed that he was never married. But sometimes people will point out that that would be kind of unusual for a Jewish rabbi of his status. It's conceivable that, alternatively, that maybe on his conversion to Christ, his wife decided to leave him. And that would mean that he's speaking of something very personal in these verses about what to do when an unbelieving spouse walks away from you. Or it could be that he was a widower. We don't know. But we know that he says he is now not married. That's clear, isn't it? It seems quite clear that Paul is now not married in his life as an apostle. And his advice to the unmarried in verse 8 is also clear. This is good. It is good for them to remain single as I am. This is a good thing. So Paul views celibate singleness as a gift, and if possible, a gift to be held on to. What is also clear is that Paul isn't some ogre-like, prudish killjoy, wishing that others would join him in the pain and loneliness and sorrow of singleness. Precisely, the Apostle Paul doesn't seem to view celibate singleness as a hindrance to joy. He does not see it that way. Who, after all, talks more about joy than the very single Apostle Paul? His letters call the Christian to joy and deep fulfillment in Christ, and they are full of the joy of a man whose life in Christ is also full of purpose and meaningful relationships. He has no wife but countless spiritual children. He has no household to manage, but he has deep purpose and broad mission in the household of God. Despite his countless sufferings as an apostle, he'd even choose, he writes in the letter to the Philippians, to live another day for the joy of the church than be in the presence of Christ, which is fullness of joy. If it be so, I'll stay for your good. I'd rather go to be with Jesus, but I love you, so I'm going to stay for you. His life of singleness, in other words, is not a bleak winter waiting for the spring of marriage. No. Paul not only sees singleness as legitimate then, but again, verse 8, as good, a word which can even be translated as beautiful. Paul will have more to say on this later in the chapter. We'll get there in a few weeks in verses 31 and following. You can look there if you want to later, refresh your memory, and we'll dive in deeper there in a few weeks. Well, we need to keep moving to verse 9. So singleness, as we transition to verse 9, singleness is not without challenges, of course, and heartaches and problems, temptations. And on that last word, temptations, Paul writes, because unfulfilled physical desire can be very strong for us, those who are not married can suffer great temptation. This is the point Paul addresses, isn't it, in verse 9. He writes again, but all that notwithstanding, that's all true. Singleness is a gift to be held on to if you can. But if they, single folks, probably likely two people who are engaged or whatever, and we'll address that later too. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry then in that case than to burn, that is to be set on fire within with passion. And Paul, given what we've just read from him on marriage, he's not suggesting that marriage is some second-class fallback arrangement for those who cannot otherwise control themselves. He has already stated again that such intimacy in marriage is a gift from God, and that marriage is a gift from God. It's not a second-class thing. Run to retreat if you can't stay single. He's simply here painting a scenario, I think, of a couple whose desire for each other is so strong that it constantly distracts them from the centrality of the gospel and obedience to the will of God. Deal with that. Get married. You'll have your issues. He's going to address that. You'll have your troubles and distractions. It's going to keep you from gospel service in some ways. But that's better than what you're going through right now, which is potentially disqualifying you. For some, gospel service is best achieved by concentrating all their energies on gospel matters without the, as he says, distraction of duties to a married partner and a household and managing all of that. For others, the desire for each other is so strong that this causes more distraction from gospel priorities than the actual commitments of married life. So get married. It's a good gift. And then that would seem to suggest that maybe that's God's gift to you, and God bless you in your marriage. He'll deal more fully with the situation of engaged couples later as well, and we'll get there. Now, it's true that those who believe that they don't have the gift of singleness can become frustrated. They're single, but I don't think I have the gift of singleness. You know, that kind of thinking is common. And it's true that those who believe that they don't have the gift of singleness can become frustrated when they can't seem to find a marriage partner. That can be a dark place, a dark time. That can be hard. If you're in that situation, as much as it's important that we come alongside you and listen and comfort, it's just as important that I say to you that you ought not become sinfully preoccupied with your situation and circumstance, that is, your singleness, but rather that you should turn your attention and passions to serving Jesus. As much as a sanctified sinner can, repenting, struggling as we go. And here's why. It seems to many, and to me, that the best way to find the right person, if that's God's will for you, is to be the right person and to become, to be becoming the right person. If you are living a righteous life, focusing more on Christ and His church, and you are not called to a lifetime of singleness, then you can be sure that God will provide a partner for you as you are instead looking to Christ and serving Him. Here are some practical ideas. Single folks, whether for life or temporarily, can do to control their desires and be more faithful in their singleness. A few things. 1, 2, 3, 4. Briefly. Control what goes into your mind. Aren't these things kind of true for all of us in a certain respect or to a great degree? Control what goes into your mind. Your thinking largely controls your emotions and behavior. So fill your mind with the Word of God. Be a devoted student of the Word. Control what goes into your mind. Don't dwell on the dark side of your circumstances. Another one, be accountable to a close Christian friend. You need someone to walk with when it's hard. Regularly and honestly confide in someone of the same sex who is trustworthy, mature, and understanding, and can just listen to you and struggle and walk with you and encourage you. Be honest about your struggles and invite this person to be someone you fight together with and grow together. The third thing is to seek contentment. This is true again for all of us, isn't it? But recognize that for now, God has chosen for you to live without the companionship of a spouse and therefore also without that physical intimacy. And He has promised not to allow any temptation in your life that is too strong for you to handle with the Lord's help. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that. Knowing that will help you say with Paul, over time, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And that can be true when you're single, and it can be true then when you become married, if that's the Lord's will. The fight is similar. And a fourth thing before we move on. Seek love and purpose in ministry in the body of Christ. Don't discount this. I know this can be one of those, oh, geez. Easy for a married guy to say. Easy for a pastor to say. But listen. Show Christ-like love to all your Christian brothers and sisters. Learn to celebrate with them in whatever stage and state they are in, even as perhaps one or two close people learn to celebrate with you and to suffer with you in your present stage and state, and laugh and cry with them as we walk together in our different stages and states of life, and let God bring about a marriage if it is His will. It seems to me that people who make marriage their ultimate goal, in fact, idolize it and often find great heartache in marriage. Don't be preoccupied then with it. Don't be preoccupied with finding the right person. Instead, again, work on becoming the person God wants you to be. Grow by His grace in Christ. Now, moving on, our second major section, verses 10 and 11, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Verses 10 and 11. There is another question in Paul's mind as he's writing the letter and arrives now at these verses in front of us. What about those who, being married, as we would say, for better or for worse, till death do us part? What about those who, being married, now feel that they do not need marriage, or that they have made a mistake in getting married, or that they would actually be far more effective in the service of Jesus Christ without the responsibilities of marriage? In other words, they want out. The question needs a clear answer, not least because in an easy divorce culture like theirs and certainly like ours, it is tempting to opt for sort of an anything-goes approach to a difficult marriage instead of heeding words like these, instead of painstakingly working at it in the strength which God supplies and at great length of time if required, in the conviction that He is able to make something rich and good out of extreme brokenness and heartache, that He can bring great light out of what seems to be total darkness at times in relationships like that. Paul gives here a command, a charge, to couples who see little hope for their marriage or some reason to get out. Verses 10 and 11 read this way, and it's quite unequivocal. There's no wiggle room here. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife, just so he's making sure that we understand it's reciprocal in that way. So, where Paul had actual teachings of Jesus, he explicitly quoted them, or at least referred to them, remembering now that the New Testament was still very much in the process of being written. He's writing it as he goes. He may have had access to Mark, maybe Matthew. I'm speaking here of that little phrase there that we put in parentheses, not I, but the Lord. So he's got something from Jesus on this. There is certainly no need or justification to drive a wedge between Paul's own advice and the actual teachings of Jesus. We do need to differentiate, but we don't drive a wedge. That phrase later in verse 12, which we'll get to, where he says, not the Lord, and I save, not the Lord, is not intended to signify that Paul is saying anything contrary to what Jesus himself would have said. It's just that he didn't have a specific teaching from Christ on it. And as an apostle, he's applying truth, speaking as a divinely inspired apostle. And Paul would certainly not regard his own words as unauthoritative, would he? He sees himself as an apostle. He knows he's speaking for God. And later on, in fact, in the chapter, he writes, hey, listen, I think I too have the Spirit of God. You should listen to your apostle. And here it is in the Bible for us, God's Word. Paul knows that he is an apostle, and that he speaks and teaches with the authority of God, whatever the Corinthians might have thought about his credentials. Now, returning to the couple whose marriage is shaky, or someone seeking out, or whatever the case, seeking a way out, Paul is directly referring to actual teachings of Jesus. That's the implication, that Jesus taught like this. So we have a guidance from Jesus directly on this. And he did teach like this. in places like Mark chapter 10, where he said these words, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Period. The commitment to marriage by a man and a woman is lifelong, confirmed by God Himself, and not to be destroyed by us. Jesus says there as well, "What therefore God has joined together, let not humans separate." In Matthew's gospel, just as much divinely inspired as Mark's, there is one, and one only, generally agreed upon basis for separation and divorce. And as you know, that's adultery. Matthew 5, Matthew 19. Paul doesn't mention that here in 1 Corinthians, does he? Why he doesn't, we don't know. We ought not guess, I suppose. We can say that he keeps it quite simple, doesn't he? And focused upon God's design for permanent marriage, at least in this life, Paul's simple and fundamental approach to the question of Christian couples separating and getting divorced is this: don't. Is that not clear? The Lord has expressly forbidden it. Don't go there. Don't even allow yourselves the luxury of entertaining it as a possibility. We are so weak and frail and prone to seek justification for what we already want to do that we must rather focus on the designed permanence of marriage in this life and God's will for marriage, and we must expend our energies there. If, as certainly does happen, a Christian couple think they have made a mistake in getting married, then it is important for them, as a general rule, to accept the authority of the Lord's teaching and to apply themselves to their relationship, not apply themselves to the breaking of their relationship, in the conviction that if they work at it, God can redeem it and bring new life and joy. Now, we need also to do justice to Paul's next parenthesis in verse 11, right? He writes then, but if she does separate, and this would be reciprocal, who's ever leaving, but in this case he had started with the woman, so if she does separate from her husband, she has two options, says the Apostle Paul in God's Word. She should remain unmarried, or else she should be reconciled to her husband. In other words, Paul recognizes that a marriage between even two committed Christians can reach an impasse. We are fallen, and sin can have a devastating effect, and we can find ourselves there. When it's going bad to worse to beyond terrible, two courses of action can be considered, Paul writes. The first option is to separate and remain single. The other, when time has passed, they go their different ways for some period of time, presumably to get space, teaching, counseling, who knows, to sort out the relationship, then to come back together and seek reconciliation, however difficult, an uncomfortable of a path that may prove to be. Either option, the former being a realistic recognition of the inevitable, the latter being a genuine commitment to real improvement and a willingness to suffer, either option has the blessing of Paul, who writes Scripture as an apostle inspired of God. Here, he does not leave open the possibility of divorce. Now, again, there are other scripture texts, some from Paul, and then we have Jesus again in Matthew 5, and we'll have Paul later as well in this very letter. So we can zoom out a bit, and I think this is important, and I'm willing to present to you the general Protestant teaching on this, the general position, even though I still have struggled to land land on this issue, but I am willing to stand in the line of Protestant teaching on this, and so we can zoom out and take into account these other scriptures. I want to share a quote with you from Charles Hodge. He's not anymore, but he was a 19th century theologian and biblical commentator, now with the Lord. This is what he writes on this. It's a bit of a backup and covering a couple things I covered already, but I wanted you to hear all of this. It's one, two, three paragraphs, so it's a little lengthy, but here we go. Quote, "The distinction that Paul makes here and in verse 12 between his commands and those of the Lord is not a distinction between what is inspired and what is not, nor is it a distinction between what Paul taught and what the scriptures teach. Lord here evidently refers to Christ, and the distinction intended is between what Christ had taught while on earth and what Paul by his Spirit was inspired to teach. He tells the Corinthians that so far as the matter of divorce was concerned, they had no need to apply to him for instruction. Christ had already taught that the marriage bond could not be dissolved at the option of the parties. The wife has no right to leave her husband, nor has the husband the right to repudiate his wife. But although the marriage bond cannot be dissolved by any human authority, because it is, in virtue of the law of God, a covenant for life between one man and one woman, yet it can be annulled," Hodge says. "Not rightfully, but effectually. Adultery annuls it because it is a breach of the specific contract involved in marriage. And so does willful desertion for the same reason, as the apostle teaches in a later verse." We'll get there. "This is the Protestant doctrine concerning divorce, based on the nature of marriage and on the explicit instructions of our Lord. According to this doctrine, nothing but adultery or willful desertion is a legitimate ground of divorce, first because the scriptures allow no other grounds, and second because incompatibility of temper, cruelty, disease, crime, and other similar things which human laws often make the occasion for divorce are not in their nature a destruction of the marriage covenant. The law of Christ is that the wife should not depart, nor the husband. But if in violation of that law, or if from necessity she is obliged to depart, she has only two things to choose between. She must remain unmarried, or she must be reconciled to her husband. This is not intended as an exception to the law, but it contemplates a case that may occur in spite of the law. There are undoubtedly cases that justify a woman's leaving her husband that do not justify divorce, just as there are cases that justify a child's leaving or being removed from the custody of a parent. The apostle teaches, however, that in such cases of separation, the parties must remain unmarried." End quote. So that's a broad zoom out of the primary Protestant position, which most folks have agreed to in terms of interpretation of these difficult texts. I know it doesn't answer every question and situation. That's for discussion and consideration of the Word, looking at the situation. And that's enough on this. The third point and last is verses 12 through 16. What about those married to unbelievers? He deals with this question. Clearly, this was a real thing. in a brand new church where the gospel has penetrated a new culture and one spouse converts and not the other. So he tackles this problem. And we hear through church history that this is common where the gospel does penetrate in power. One partner is converted, which leads to a great degree and at times incredible difficulties, incredible strain being placed on both the husband and wife. The Christian partner, if a real conversion, has now discovered a totally new way of life and is committed to new standards, new convictions, new loyalties, new priorities, new desires. The scriptures tell us, Paul tells us, that that spouse is now a new creation. Certainly at the beginning point, but they're going to be growing and changing. The necessary adjustments can be significant. There will be false starts. There'll be a misordered emphasis on this thing or that thing. There'll be judgment. There'll be inconsistency. There'll be great misunderstanding. At times, the new Christian will feel torn in two. And equally, the unbeliever will at times hardly know what has hit him. Because statistically, it seems most often that the husband is the one who finds himself living with some sort of new holy roller, some sort of holy woman. That seems most often to be the case. The impact of an event like this, where one converts to Christ, is something not to be overestimated. It's a big deal for these people in a situation like this. And Paul writes to them, verse 12 and 13, "To the rest I say," and this is I, not the Lord, and he speaks directly to this, "that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she agrees to live with them still, he should not divorce her." Don't do that. Don't do that. You stay. "And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her," this is just the reciprocal thing, "she should not divorce him." So the Christian husband who is married to an unbeliever is not to initiate separation or divorce if the wife consents to continue to live with him. Paul makes that mutual again. Goes both ways. And now verse 14. "For," and here we have, this is a little confusing. "The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise," he's assuming this, "your children would be unclean, but as it is, we know that they're not unclean. They're holy." So from that to that. It's called being unequally yoked oftentimes, just as we have these Bible churchy phrases like the gift of singleness, but there's a basis in a text. Same with this, unequally yoked. It means to be married to an unbeliever as a believer. And it can be frustrating. It can be discouraging and costly. But it need not be defiling for the married, for the one who is the Christian. Paul's logic is that rather than the believer being corrupted by the unbeliever, which is perhaps why several of them wanted to leave, the believer can sanctify a home. In this sense, sanctify, we think, does not refer to salvation. You can't save other people in that respect. It refers to being set apart for goodness from God. All the blessings and grace of God that are coming now to this one believer can spill over and enrich the unsaved spouse and other family members. It's called influence. It's called teaching. It's called words and lifestyle. So although the believer's faith cannot accomplish salvation for anyone but himself or herself, by God's grace, The power of his or her testimony and life in Christ can be the means that God uses to save that spouse or the kids. Why would you remove yourself if you had your druthers? Why would you do that? Stay. Therefore, if your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, don't seek a divorce. Don't initiate anything with regard to separation or divorce. That other spouse is better off in a place where God is granting a blessing. Be willing to be expended for that, is the point. The reference to the child who would more readily be influenced than the adult, he's arguing from that obvious thing to the next thing, that provides a strong basis for thinking this way. We know that Christians influence their children for good, even if they part from it. It's a good thing. They go to church, and so on. They see you, make wise choices, hopefully. So why doubt that you can influence your husband or wife? Or that God will bless the whole family through you? Why doubt that? Why throw it away if they'll stay? One Christian in the family makes it a different family from families made up entirely of unbelievers. So stay. John Calvin observed, quote, "The godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean." And he adds, not in the contracting of marriage, you don't seek this out, but in maintaining those already entered into. End quote. So if an unbeliever, then moving on, does not consent to live with the Christian, Paul offers the following instructions, verses 15 and 16. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not bound, not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So separation is possible if the unbelieving partner separates. Then let it be so. Tragically, there are certain relationships almost entirely broken, and there is no peace. And there doesn't seem to be any possibility of it. And the unbeliever wants out. In such a case, the brother or sister in Christ is not bound to the relationship. Paul has in mind the situation, of course, where the unbelieving spouse just finally walks away. We do struggle, though, with knowing the precise meaning of the phrase, is not enslaved, is not bound. The command in the previous verse was based on the assumption that the unbelieving party agreed to remain in the marriage relationship. If the unbeliever refused to remain, the believer is free in some way. Again, the believer was not to divorce the unbelieving husband or wife, but if the unbeliever breaks the marriage bond, this liberates the Christian partner from the contract. It seems to be what is being gotten at. This seems to be the most natural way to understand Paul's meaning, and this is the interpretation that most Protestants have given to this verse. It is a passage of great importance because it is the foundation of the Protestant doctrine that willful desertion, according to the Scriptures, is a legitimate ground of divorce with regard to contracts. And such is certainly the natural sense of the passage, that I grant. So the question before the apostle again was, what is to be done in the case of these mixed marriages? His answer is, do not let the believer divorce the unbeliever. Christ has forbidden this for any reason other than adultery. But if the unbeliever breaks up the marriage, the believer is no longer bound to the marriage. There is no conflict here between Christ's command and Paul's instructions. Both say that a man cannot divorce his wife, nor, of course, the other way around. on account of difference of religion or for any other reason but the one specified here. The apostle only adds that if the believing party is divorced without just cause, he or she is free. If the unbeliever agrees to remain, the believer is bound. Isn't that also implicit? If the unbeliever will not agree, the believer is not bound, you see. In the one case, the marriage contract binds the believer. In the other case, it does not bind him. This seems to be the simple meaning, the simplest meaning of the passage. And by the way, there is even another incentive here to work at such a marriage, even so, in spite of all its problems. This is implicit in Paul's instruction that the Christian partner should never take the initiative to end even this kind of marriage. I want you to see that in this text, how jealous Paul is to say, God hates divorce, God hates divorce, God hates divorce. He created marriage. He designed it. It's good. It's for two people, man and woman, for life. Focus there. However uncommitted both to the marriage vows and to the very institution of marriage the unbeliever may be, even then the Christian partner upholds the sanctity of marriage and its lifelong permanence. Christians are called to this. And then press on in hope. Verse 16 again. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You can take that one of two ways, whether it refers to go ahead and leave or be accepting of when they do leave, I should say, or whether or not it's an incentive to stay. I think it's an incentive to stay. Whatever the trials and testing inherent in continuing and maintaining such an unequal, hard relationship, Paul insists on holding out the real possibility that the miracle of conversion will eventually bring the other spouse and family's members to Christ. So stay in hope. The fact that this does happen, and happens on reasonably often occasions, is the greatest possible incentive to stay and work at such a marriage, no matter how long. One commentator puts it this way, and then we're closing. If one of you has been converted since marriage, so this is that case, one of you, now you're the Christian in it. If one of you has been converted since marriage, then there is reason to suppose that the good Lord is at work in your family. And you pray and you try to live a consistent life so that if your partner is not won by your word, he or she may be won without a word, having been said by the godliness of your life. End quote. Truth, these things. The gospel of Jesus Christ demands much of us and has far-reaching implications for the lives of those who claim the name of Christ. We don't get to do it our way. He is our King, our Lord, but His burden is light, He has said. His burden is light for the one transformed, the one being transformed, whose heart and mind are increasingly inclined to God's will. You don't buck as much as you grow. May we submit ourselves more and more to His word and will. Our days, our families, our marriages, our singleness, our priorities, and our church family. More next week, Lord willing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I do pray that you would guard us from error, and where there are things that were unbalanced or even dead wrong, I pray that you would guard these people and guard me from error and show us the truth, convict us of the truth. We want to honor you. We want to know your word rightly and to obey you. Help us in those regards, and I pray that you would bless people who find themselves in these very situations discussed, that you would minister to them through your word and by your spirit and through brothers and sisters, and that it would be an opportunity for growth and peace and grace and contentment and fighting for holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.